Genesis chapter 46 this morning. Genesis chapter 46, you remember the last time we were together in the book of Genesis, we spent the time together in those first few verses of chapter 46 where God is speaking to Jacob and makes him four promises that God is the covenant God, that Jacob not fear to go down to Egypt, that God would there make of him a great nation, and that he would surely bring him up again. And each of those promises begins with I. Four times the Lord says I. I am the one who will do this. I am the one who will do it. And so after this confirmation and assurance from the Lord, Jacob and his 70 or so family members take off from Beersheba and come down, are crossing the border into Egypt. And so we're going to pick up this morning reading in 46:28, and we are going to read through chapter 47 and verse 12. This is what the Lord says. He had sent Judah, that's Jacob, had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have.' When Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?' you shall say, 'Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians.' So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, 'My father and my brothers, with their flocks and herds and all that they possess, have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen.' And from among his brothers he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, 'What is your occupation?' And they said to Pharaoh, 'Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were.' They said to Pharaoh, 'We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, and for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please, let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen.' Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen, and if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock.' Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said to Jacob, 'How many are the days of the years of your life? Jacob said to Pharaoh, 'The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning.' And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food, according to the number of their dependents." A lot going on in this chapter. You know, something that always fascinates me is looking back and finding out the very humble, small beginnings of extremely large organizations today. I grew up about 35 or 40 minutes from Whitehall, New York, which they proudly proclaim to be the birthplace of the Navy. Benedict Arnold, before he was the Benedict Arnold that we know him for, on the southern end of Lake Champlain there, commandeered a boat and then had a small fleet built, and the Continental Army sailed on Lake Champlain. And there's kind of a friendly rivalry, I guess, probably around five or six towns and cities throughout New England, all laying claim to being the birthplace of the Navy. I think the Navy itself establishes Philadelphia when it was commissioned by the Continental Congress there as the official birthplace. But if you go to Whitehall, New York, they believe they are the birthplace of the United States Navy. Luke's here. I think of the Marines. It was Tun Tavern. I think Samuel Nicholas, the day he was commissioned by the Continental Congress in Philadelphia, goes over to Water Street and Tun Alley and grabs the proprietor of the tavern there, and they start recruiting what would be the first Marines in this tavern in Philadelphia. And look at them now. I mean, the tavern's not even there anymore. It's I-95 runs right through where that tavern stood. But look at the Marines today. It's Harley Davidson, iconic motorcycle company, started in Milwaukee. A couple guys in a 10 by 12 foot shed, 1904, the first Harley Davidson was built. I think today the company, I looked it up, is worth $4.63 billion. UPS, proprietor of what would become UPS, founded in Seattle in 1907, delivered packages on foot and then on bicycle. The company's first motorized delivery vehicle was a Model T Ford. It was purchased in 1913. Today it says they have over 125,000 vehicles worth $157 billion. UPS. Nike, 1964, founded by a guy on the track team at the University of Oregon, Phil Knight, started selling shoes out of the trunk of his Plymouth Valiant. And now company's worth $33 billion. All these organizations, companies today, much, much larger than when they were founded, but still true to their original founding, Marines are still in the fight. Harley Davidson's still selling motorcycles. UPS still delivering packages. Nike's still selling shoes. Although much has changed, the essential hallmarks of these organizations are still the same. And one of the fascinating things about being in the book of Genesis is we get to go all the way back to the beginning. We get to see these very humble, small beginnings of what would become a massive nation. And this is a very crucial part of that story. This is where the patriarchal family is now shifting really into what is going to become the nation of Israel. They are embarking on this 430-year-long U-turn, basically from Canaan back up, so that God could establish an identity and make of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's offspring a great nation. And so that's what we are observing here today. And we saw last week, and we noticed that when God is speaking to Jacob, we notice that the promises of God both transform this life and they transcend this life. Jacob's life was being transformed again as he was now even at this old age on the move, moving his entire family to this new country. And God says, Joseph's going to close your eyes, and you're going to come back up to Canaan. But we know, obviously, that promise transcended Jacob's life. He died in Egypt, but was buried back up in Canaan. And as we get into these verses here this morning, I want to look at them in a really specific way, and I want to see if we can identify in both God and in the people of God, things that happened here at the very beginning when things were really small, characteristics, things that are consistent, things that are still true today of God and the people of God that we can notice way back at this embryonic stage of the nation of Israel. And so that's how I want to approach the text this morning. And we see, first of all, in verse 28, Jacob has Judah go ahead of him. And every time we see Judah, we should stop and remember the transformation that's taken place. We've looked at this throughout the chapters. We've seen Judah as the one who suggested selling Joseph into slavery back in 37. We saw the just awful, wicked events of chapter 38. And then we see this transformation start to happen. And we see Judah come before Joseph before he realizes it's Joseph and say, hey, have me stay. Let my brother Benjamin go back to his father. And this transformation is taking place such now that Jacob is leaning on this fourth son of Leah as the leader of his children. And we know that it is the Messiah that's going to come through the line of Judah. And so Jacob has Judah go ahead. And it's not really to give him directions as it might infer there. The idea is really to go down and to let Joseph know that they're here, and so that as they come together, this meeting can take place. And so Judah goes on ahead down to Joseph and says, hey, we're here. And Joseph, of course, prepares the chariot and goes up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen, presents himself to him, and falls on his neck and weeps on his neck a good while. And you just can't describe the import of those words, can you? This father who had thought his son had been killed by a wild animal, they've been apart now longer than they had been together in their entire life. Joseph was 17, sold off into slavery. This is 22 years or so later. Jacob has been believing his son has been dead and has been grieving this whole time. And I think it's interesting, you know, it says Joseph fell on his neck and wept a good while, but we don't see Jacob doing that. Maybe he did, but maybe the tears had all been gone. Just crying, grieving, missing his son, and now just the overwhelming sight of what he is looking at before him in his beloved son, Joseph. Amazing, amazing reunion taking place there. And Israel says to Joseph, now let me die. Let me die since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive. Kind of reminds you of Simeon, right? When he says, I can die in peace because I have seen the Lord's Christ. Jacob is at peace now. And so then we see Joseph speak to his brothers, to his father's household, and he makes a plan. Obviously, Joseph is a very skilled administrator. He's very organized. He's a great leader. He is someone who's going to organize things very well, and so he takes great pains to communicate to his brothers and say, listen, this is what you're going to say to Pharaoh, and there's a very specific reason you're going to say this, and you're going to tell him that you're shepherds, that you're keepers of livestock, because there's a very specific place we want to settle. And I think that's why, even part of the reason, Joseph had the family come and he went and met them out in Goshen. Goshen is up in the northeastern part of the Nile Delta. If you can picture that area of the world coming down, Goshen is, it's not too far from Israel. And Joseph has the family established there, and then he comes and brings them to Pharaoh. Almost like, hey, we're already there. How about, is it okay if we just stay there? He really has a specific design for the family to be in this very fertile, pasture, grazing-friendly area of Goshen. And so they do that, and so he says, your servants have been keepers. You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. And I think there's a divine purpose here as well. And you see that in that statement, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Both the place, the geographical location that the Israelites are going to settle, and the occupation, shepherds, are going to have a very specific role for this nation that's being built to preserve its own identity. And everything about it is separate. Joseph doesn't bring them down into the cities, into the urban centers, so that there can be a lot of assimilation into the culture of Egypt. He says, go out to this place. It's wonderful. It's perfect for what we do. And also, the occupation that you have is going to ensure that separation that much more, because shepherds are detested by Egyptians. Shepherds live a subsistence, day-to-day lifestyle. They're tethered to the needs of sheep. This is not the mighty urban brilliant Egyptians that are building amazing things. He wants to ensure that there's going to be this separation that takes place. And so we see in the beginning of 47, five of the brothers and Jacob come before Pharaoh, and they say, just as we're told, Pharaoh asks, "What's your occupation?" And they say to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds as our fathers were. We have come to sojourn in the land, for there's no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. So please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." And then Pharaoh says to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle there." It comes down to verse 8, and Pharaoh speaks to Jacob. After Jacob comes in and blesses Pharaoh, and the only question we know that Pharaoh asked Jacob is, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" And Jacob, you can just imagine Pharaoh. Egyptians didn't live as long, even though 130 years is not that long compared to Abraham and Isaac. To Pharaoh, it would have seemed like a long time, and he would have seen this huge family. And you can just imagine Pharaoh being somewhat impressed with this man who comes in with this family. He's obviously very old. He's lived a long time, and so he knows his son. He obviously thinks very highly of his son, and so he just asks him, how long are the days of the years of your life? And Jacob answers, "The years of my sojourning." It's interesting. The brothers say, "We have come to sojourn in the land." Jacob says, "Not the years of my life, the years of my sojourning are 130 years. And then he says, "Few and evil." "Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life." That's a pretty honest assessment, isn't it? You think back on Jacob's life, literally from before he's out of the womb, sibling rivalry is taking place. He goes off to find a wife and ends up coming back with four, deceptive father-in-law that tricks him, even changes his wages, comes back into the land and his sons murder an entire town to take revenge for the rape of their sister Dinah, and he's in danger there. He's not sure what Esau is going to do. He experiences what he believes to be the loss of a child. Again, for 22 years, Jacob has been grieving the loss of his beloved son. We could go on and on. Reuben, his oldest, sleeps with a concubine of his. Jacob's life, through his own choices and through things he just experienced, that's a pretty honest assessment. The days of my life have been few and evil. And I don't know, I appreciate the honesty there. This is a patriarch. This is a member of the covenant family. And he says, "I've experienced some really hard things in life." And I think if we are tempted to, and we fall into the trap of believing that because we are in a relationship with God, that is somehow meant to bypass or circumvent the difficult things of life, we are setting ourselves up at the least for great discontentment in the Lord, and at worst, making God out to be a liar. Difficulty, hardship is part and parcel of the sojourning life of the believer. And yes, we come to an all-wise, all-powerful God. We lay our hearts before him, the refuge for our weary soul. But it's important for us to remember that a relationship with God does not equal ease of pain or hardship. It gives us a wonderful context in which to deal with that, and a perspective to bring to it. But search the scriptures from beginning to end. Difficulty is going to be part of the believer's life. Praise God, we have the wisdom of the Word of God, and yes, obeying God's Word, following what He says, protects and guards us from many things maybe that we would experience otherwise. But yet, here's a man, a patriarch, towards the end of his life saying, "You know what? Few and evil and hard have been the days of my life." Well, Jacob blesses Pharaoh again and goes out from the presence of Pharaoh. And then just as Joseph had envisioned, just as Joseph had designed, Pharaoh approves this entire plan, and the family goes and they settle in Goshen. And so you look at this, and again, we're watching the very beginning stages of this nation of Israel, and I want to notice two things that you see present here among the people of God at this time that still carry through to this day that are characteristic of the people of God today. And first, and we heard it in the words of the brothers, and we heard it in the words of Jacob, the first thing is that sojourning is a hallmark of the people of God. Sojourning has always been and will always be a hallmark of the people of God. Now here, it's a physical sojourn that they're undertaking, but the idea of sojourning, the title of sojourner, is characteristic of the people of God throughout history. We can follow it for the rest of this 400 years that happened here, and then after Genesis comes Exodus, more sojourning through the Sinai wilderness. They come to across the Jordan, they come into the land of Canaan, period of judges, period of kings, there's wickedness. 722 BC, the northern kingdom is carried off by the Assyrians. 586 BC, the southern kingdom is carried off by the Babylonians. They come back, you go through the intertestamental period, Christ comes, the gospel goes out, and there's scattering that happens. There, this sojourning really, really is a constant theme of the people of God throughout Scripture. A sojourner simply means a person who resides temporarily in a place. That's what a sojourner is, a person who resides temporarily in a place. Do you and I have that view of this life? Because, by the way, sojourner is not, well, friend says, it's not an option. It's not up for discussion. You and I don't get to say, I'm kind of a sojourner, but in Christ, you are a sojourner on this earth. That is 100% who you are, whether or not you believe it all the time. It's why we can sing a song. I love the songs. I didn't even talk to John about the message this morning, but it is not death to die. Think about that entire song. Why is that entire song true? Why can we gather here in 2022 in Meadow Valley and sing those words? Because we are sojourners on this earth. That is a bombshell that has fissures that invade every area of our life. And I hope we, in an increasing way, latch on to that title that is ours in Christ. New Testament talks all about it. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, remember that you were, verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So by the way, outside of Christ is a sojourning title too. But now in Christ, Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We looked at Hebrews 11 a couple weeks ago when we fast-forwarded to the other end of Scripture and looked back on these events and these people. And what was a key theme we noticed from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, and others, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were, does anyone know the two titles? Strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Sojourners, that is where our lives are headed. That is where our affections are to lie. Talked about this. What does Paul tell the Philippians? Where is your citizenship? It's in heaven, and from there we await a Savior who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. We often refer to and quote 1 Corinthians 15 at funerals. And why do we sorrow? Not as those who don't have hope, but as those who do have hope. Because it's all working out exactly as God designed. And that's it's one of those concepts you think maybe you wrap your mind around for a second, but then it goes. But this really is the futility and the briefness of this life and how fast it goes and the faster it seems to go, the older you get. All of that is accounted for, and it's right on schedule for you in Christ. It's not off schedule. Life really is a vapor. We really are a blade of grass, James and Psalm 103 talk about that. That is the timeline of the believer. A brief vapor here, a sojourn in a land that's not ours. We're citizens of a different place. Paul calls himself an ambassador in 2 Corinthians. This is not home. But it's all working towards and looking towards heaven. We read 1 Peter this morning. Conduct your time in exile here on earth in reverent fear. I encourage you to take some time just to think about that title in your own life. Later today, maybe throughout this week. I really, really believe that I am a sojourner in this life. Not taking any of it with me. I'm just passing through, as the song says. If we really, really pause and really grapple with that, again, the impact and the effects will substantively change our framework for life, the choices we make, how we choose to invest time. And again, it is who you are. If you're in Christ a few weeks or a couple years or 80 years, you are a sojourner on this earth. And it started, the picture of it carries all the way throughout Scripture. So that's one hallmark that we can go back and notice all the way back here at this end of the Bible, 46 and 47 of Genesis, and see still carried through to this day. People of God are sojourners. Secondly, another hallmark that's identified here, it carries through today, and again, it comes through the occupation, both the occupation shepherds and the placement up in Goshen, is that a distinct identity is a hallmark of the people of God. A distinct identity has always been a hallmark of the people of God. Everything Joseph is planning here is meant to keep his family separate and distinct. And that's the divine purpose in it as well. And we can trace this out through the rest of the Old Testament and on into the New Testament as well. The people of God are identified by what makes us distinct. After the book of Exodus comes the book of Leviticus. And in no uncertain terms, one of the themes of that book is the distinction Israel was to have from other nations. Leviticus in 18 and 19. You see this beginning in chapter 18, verses 3 and 4. This is what God says to his distinct people. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. Isn't that interesting? They hadn't assimilated all the way in. They were separate up here, shepherds. The abomination of society, but it helped insulate and protect that identity that God designed. And so he says, You shall not do that. According to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances. One chapter later, he says this, you shall be holy, set apart, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. God's purpose, the intent behind all his laws, is to create a separate people like himself. We talk about the big word sanctification in this life. What is sanctification at its root? It's just being set apart and progressively growing into that setting apartness as we sojourn through this life. What does Paul say in 1 Thessalonians? What the will of God is? Even your sanctification, your being set apart. I love 1 Corinthians 6 and what Paul says there. For such and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The church, the ecclesia, simply means the called out ones. God is identifying and calling out a distinct people group for himself, and he does this throughout the course of human history. What is it that Christ prayed for his body in John chapter 17? He is praying this very thing. 14 to 19, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify. Set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. How does Paul say that the lights of the world in Philippians chapter 2 are going to make, how's that light going to shine? It's by the way that we live distinctly from the world. In this case, without grumbling and disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Two hallmarks, sojourning, embracing our nature as sojourning individuals and embracing our nature and our identity as a called out, distinct group of people. It's going to result in opposition. It's going to result in ridicule. It's going to result in misunderstanding. I hope soon we're going to get to hear from Maeve talk about facing opposition. How is it that we think about our distinctiveness as the people of God? It's not through the assimilation. And listen, I think about what it means to live with grace, what it means to live with kindness, what it means to have a testimony to the outside believing world. I think these are things we all think about and want to have. But at the end of the day, what is it that is the aroma that people are seeing through our lives? It must be Christ. It must be Christ. He is the difference. And to some, that will be, as Paul says, the aroma of death. And to some, it will be the aroma of life. But we shouldn't be confused as to who it is that we are living for and living out, and what that will mean for our sojourn through this life. We should not be surprised. If the world hated Christ, it will hate us. That's not a sign that something's going wrong. It can be a sign, and is a sign that something's going right. And again, yes, I think about it all the time. How do we do this well, and how do we do it with grace and kindness? But God give us the strength. God give us the faith. God free us from the fear of man that would say it's anything other than Christ. It's Christ that we have come to know. Who are we trying to represent? The gospel is an offensive message. It offended you. It offended me to the core of my being. It blew me up. And it put me back together in a new and wonderful way. But if our distinction is not founded on and from and through the person of Christ, we're missing out on one of the hallmarks that God has identified for his people throughout history. This is why you are distinct. This is why you live differently. And yeah, I mean, all of the things people can say, we're not perfect. We do mess up. But yes, there's forgiveness. Yes, there's reconciliation. It's not about being better than or looking down on others and helping others see that. The grace, it's all by grace that we've come to Christ. But it is Christ. And I just pray that we don't view our distinction as a people of God as something to be softened, something to be put aside, something to be, well, like the song says, hid under a bushel. He is the hope. He is the peace. So two hallmarks of the people of God, looking all the way back here to the very beginning. Sojourners and a distinct identity. Friends, family, body. Let's just take those two things for a little bit and put them on the front burners of our minds and ask, Lord, where in this conversation, where in this phone call, where in this email, where in this response to a colleague, where in this person that is a neighbor, this person that's walking down the street, this tiny little town of Quincy that we constantly run into and live with wonderful, wonderful people. Am I viewing this thing in front of me from the lens of being a sojourner? And am I stepping into with grace, but yes, boldness and confidence in that what it is that makes me distinct is the person of Christ and what he has done in my life? I think those would be two signs of a really, really healthy, healthy church. Pray with me if you would. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the historical context we have in your word. I thank you that we get to look all the way back to the very beginning and see the consistency of your nature and what you are doing throughout the world and in your people. And Father, I thank you for the way it clarifies purpose for me, it clarifies vision for me, and continually reorients how I see the world. Help me to grow into the title of sojourner. Lord, loosen my grasp on the things of this world. Fix my mind for heaven. And pray that for my brothers and sisters here as well, for us as a body, that we would never be ashamed of what it is that makes us distinct. Knowing you, not through any work that we have done, not through any goodness in ourselves, not through an ounce of moral superiority that never existed in us to begin with, but purely by your grace, you have washed us, you have changed us, and you have called us to live out the reality of that changing before a watching world that desperately, desperately needs to know you as well. So strengthen our group here, our body, our little outpost here. Strengthen us for the task that which you've called us to. And may we do it in love for one another, in grace towards one another, and love for this wonderful town, this wonderful county that you've called us to do life in. Thank you, Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. What a privilege, in light of that, to come now to a time of communion.